The theme for the Baptist Union Assembly this year is Revive Us, O Lord. And who can argue with such a theme? For we are a people who are in constant need of personal and communal revival. Last night we spent some time with the kids, just our family, Janina and myself, because that's been in short supply for the last few months. We tried to get away for this weekend, but trying to book a place on Thursday for Friday doesn't really work out that well. And so everything was booked already. And had we been successful in that endeavor, I would not be standing in this pulpit this morning. But be that as it may, we couldn't find a place and we decided, so let's have a staycay. That's where you stay and have vacation at home. Doesn't always work out when you stay at home and have vacation, but we attempted it nonetheless. One of the things that we did, well, we first took them to the beach on Saturday and a few other things, and yesterday we decided we'll take them out to the movies. And I watched the movie, soon to be Oscar-nominated, Dora the Explorer. Riveting viewing, if you are 8 years old. But I sat through it, watched it, and then we came out. But from the moment, and we did this at Canal Walk, and so Canal Walk, please forgive me for sharing the story. But so, from the moment that we got there, we first walked around a bit, bought the tickets, stood in a long line for popcorn. But we just had the sense of what I call the spirit of delinquency lingering in the air. There were a number of young people roaming in the food court area. When I say number, I mean well over 100, 200 or more. And it was just, I even mentioned to Paul, I said, what's going on here? You can't turn, just a few degrees and you're knocking into some brewing teenager. But it wasn't just the fact that the place was full. You could sense something was up. And so anyway, we went to the movie and we spent about 2 hours in the cinema, came out, and the same impending sense of doom was lingering when we got out. We then went to dinner, came out of the restaurant, and as we come out, we walk smack bang into about 200 young people, roughly split into groups, two groups of over 100 each, weapons drawn, belts, knuckle dusters, and I hope not knives or guns, with a security force from Canal Walk of about 3 or 4 who were powerless to do anything, and each group shouting to the other group gang slogans and affiliations and a whole bunch of expletives, of course. So we're upstairs at this point, and all of this is happening downstairs, and I told Janine, like, take the kids to the car. I'm going to go down and help. And she says, no, you can't do anything. She underestimates my superpowers. And I said, well, obviously I can't do anything, but my concern is the 4 ill-equipped security guards standing downstairs. And my response to her was, baby, we preach good citizenry. I'm a good citizen. I try to be anyway. Don't speak to me about my parking fines. That's another story. But I try to be a good citizen. So let me see if there's something I can do. And so I went downstairs, not to do anything, just to stand there, and if something does happen, I don't know, ask God for help, but try and be a force for good as opposed to just stand there, do nothing, and complain. And so I went downstairs, and I looked at the scene, just unfolding before my eyes, and I first thought to myself, man, Canal Walk ain't seeing me for the next while. Secondly, I'm looking at this, and my heart just breaks. To see these young people, my heart wasn't just breaking because my evening was ruined. That too. But it was breaking because I'm looking at these young, some of them look 10, 11 years old, the oldest ones in their later teens, all thinking it's cool to wear your pants below your bottom line and to walk, as we would call it in the location, you're sucking that roll as if you got a lump and your knee's broken. And you're so violent, you're so angry, and you think all of this is cool. And my heart just broke, and I sat there and I thought to myself, I just prayed, while I'm listening to about 2 or 3 daddies, they don't know each other, they're all sitting in the food court, very close to all of this, And the one says to the other one on the other side of the table, they don't know each other. They just says, Manne, ons moet saam staan. And he's saying, for those of you who don't understand, he's saying, guys, we need to stand together. If this thing breaks loose, we don't know each other, but we are parents here, we are daddies. And if something's going to break loose from there to here where we're sitting, we're going to have to band together and do what we need to do. There was a young mother with two children, not dissimilar from my sons, but they were two daughters. And they were at Steers. She had ordered her food. She was waiting for it. And when this commotion, now the commotion was brewing and they were standing in a group already, and then the fight broke out, the big fight. And this mother just took her children and started walking away. And the older daughter tells her mother, as I walked past, but we didn't even get our food yet. She just says, it doesn't matter, we're going home. And my heart again broke, and I'm just thinking, Lord, we need revival. We need the spirit, the sense of worship and awe we just experience in singing unto our Jesus. We need that. We need the reverence that we have for God's word. We need the submission to God's sovereignty and his authority to spill over outside the walls of our churches and not only revive us, but to revive our communities. I have finished the series called The Fabric of Life, and the reason that we preached that and submitted ourselves to that theme for the last few weeks was because the fabric of life is no longer whole. It is torn, it is broken in numerous areas. Today I would like to espouse on this idea of revival by starting a new series. And it's looking at revival from a slightly different perspective. The series is entitled, As It Is in Heaven. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, which is smack bang in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we'll be reading from verse 9, where he teaches us how to pray. We know it as the Our Father. Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 9. This is, ladies and gentlemen, As It Is in Heaven, part 1. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of His Word. So we're looking at As It Is in Heaven. And here's the basic overarching idea for the series, the next few weeks of offerings from this pulpit. It's this, that we are called upon to replicate the authority and the sovereignty and the atmosphere and the climate that exists where God is, heaven, right here on earth. Now, this is not a new notion. It is a notion that has been manipulated, misinterpreted, and misapplied by every prosperity preacher doing the circuit today. This has been a notion that has been misinterpreted and preached from pulpits and misapplied by almost every preacher on certain Christian networks like TBN today. And they will tell you, in heaven there is no disease, therefore you should be disease-free today. In heaven there is no poverty or lack or wanting, therefore as a Christian born again by God's Spirit, part of your inheritance is not only complete health, it's also complete sustenance and excellence in wealth. You should be wealthy. You can hear by my tone that I do not agree with that. Does God want you to prosper? Of course He does. It's called the kingdom of God. We'll get into that a few minutes later. But I do want you to understand that this idea of as it is in heaven on earth refers primarily to one aspect, and we'll break it up in three parts for this morning. It is the sovereignty of God exercised on earth. I was preaching at a very charismatic church about 3 years ago. And the pastor, who is quite a thinker for the type of tradition that he comes from, asked me to address maybe a little bit about this. And he says, listen, I am a Pentecostal charismatic pastor, but I think my people are going a bit too far. Do you think you could address this issue? And I said, well, I'm not really here to address it, but let me see if I can throw in a few spears somewhere in my message, which I did. And so I called people up and I said, so how many of you believe that as it is in heaven, so it shall be and should be on earth? And everybody said, amen. I said, okay, I'm going to deflate that bubble just a little bit. I said, how many of you affirm, assert, and declare that? Because, you know, there's this practice of I declare. Nothing wrong with declaring the gospel. There is something when you have an entire theology that says, I declare with my words and therefore reality changes. There's only one being who has that type of power. His name is Jesus, the pre-existent, co-God, co-eternally existing with the Father. Always has, always is, always will be Jesus. He speaks and things are created. He is the Word. He is the beginning and He is the result of which He has spoken into existence. Jesus. You and I do not have that power. And we should not fool ourselves into demigod status thinking that we can speak ex nihilo out of nothing into creation. You cannot. And so I asked the congregation, I said, so how many of you believe that everything as it is in heaven should be on earth? They all said amen. I said, okay, let's test this very quickly. How many of you are married? They all said, amen. I said, well, divorce. There's no marriage in heaven. They were all quiet. I said, how many of you enjoy marital relations physically? Well, some of them were embarrassed, but I heard a few amens. I said, stop. There's no such activity like that in heaven. You see, you can't have your cake and eat it. If you want an understanding that says everything has got to be an exact replica as it is in heaven, so here, then you should have it now. There's another facet. In heaven, you will have a glorified body. The same type of body that Jesus had post-resurrection. A body that was able to walk through walls. A body that was able to be transported supernaturally from one place to another. A body that was not limited by gravity. Ascension. And a body that even though it had scars and holes, functioned better than a body that's 100% fit today. And if you're going to claim that heaven has got to be translated to earth in all its experiences, then those are all the things that we need to display. So obviously Scripture is not talking about that. For we do live in an epoch, in an age of the church. So when I say that as it is in heaven on earth, so shall it be, we are speaking about the government of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God here and now. So let me give you three P's for this. The first one is the presence of God. Look at verse 9. It says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a declension of presence and associated authority. The first one is our Father. And His place is in heaven. It is God's abode where everything is fine-tuned to the tastes of God. Everything that God wants and likes, that's heaven. It's kind of like me and my car media center. I've set the sound up, the treble and the bass and everything, just the way my ears at, how old am I now? 35. At at 43 years old, likes it. It's not the same when I was 18. When I was 18, the bass was a lot higher. Now I can't stand it. Right? And so you customize your environment to your tastes, to your likings. And that's exactly what heaven is. And so we want to bring on earth the presence of God first and foremost, so that He is pleased with the environment that He Himself has transformed through His church, through His people. You want to make sure that you bring the presence of God on earth. Now, how do you bring the presence of God? For this, let me share with you the gospel. You see, the gospel is God's plan of salvation. It's God's good news. The bad news is that if you're going to take Genesis quite seriously in terms of a timeline, about 7,000 years ago, God created Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had the perfect setup that Jesus had provided for them. They lived in a perfect abode, the Garden of Eden. All their needs were met. Their relational needs, their physical needs, their financial needs, everything was great. And then a foreign presence enters into their presence. Now, at this point, it's still not a problem. Let me share with you one of the life skills that every person, especially Christians, need. You can't always control your environment, but you can control your engagement and your response. And Adam and Eve, at the first encounter with a foreign entity that does not have their best interest at heart, but only says that they do, Satan was the first telemarketer, by the way. And as they enter this foreign presence, they forget about the presence of God. So here's point number one, if you want to bring the kingdom of heaven down here to the earthly kingdoms that man has fashioned and created in our own image. First one is never forget the presence of God. I don't care where you are, you carry the presence of God. Adam and Eve failed to remember and recognize that even an engagement was something to them benign. Just remember, Adam had certain powers which we don't have today. He was given an area which was very large to look after, to steward, to garden, to manage. And he did that with absolutely no toiling. Didn't break a sweat. It was great joy for him to do this. One of my favorite preachers who I read today is long past his Watchman Nee, and he had this theory that all our superhero notions come from the Adam pre-fall. That he must have been tremendously strong, he must have been tremendously intelligent, and he must have been tremendously skilled to do certain things that God called him to do. So super speed like the Flash, he probably had. Super strength like the Hulk, he probably had. And having a connection to this creation, he probably had. You see, the Bible doesn't say that it was strange for him to talk to a serpent. He probably spoke serpent. He also probably spoke donkey and giraffe. All right. He was the boss, imputed by God with a certain authority, skill, and ability to relate to that which he was looking after on God's behalf. So he comes into the presence of a serpent. Listen to my words carefully. He comes into the presence of a serpent. The serpent does not come into his presence. The serpent might be placed in your context, but you come into the presence of foreign beings. Not just they come into your presence. So let me give you an example. In my home, no one is in my house unless I let them in. If you are there without invitation or without me opening the door, well, usually that, or opening the garage door, you are a thief. You are unqualified in your residency. And the serpent is there. Adam and Eve walk past and get attracted by the stalking being. they enter the presence of the serpent. Be careful where your feet take you, ladies and gentlemen. Be careful where you go. There's an old Sunday school rhyme, it's a song as well. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. And the reason that we teach young children about this is because who you engage can have eternal consequences for your soul. So don't forget the presence of God. Adam and Eve do that. So they speak to the serpent, and the serpent tells them a series of lies. That God doesn't have your best interest at heart. I mean, come on. This is the God that's created you, that's created an entire infrastructure to support you, and you believe a created being telling you that there's more. It's silly. That's why I say he's the first telemarketer. Gets you to buy something that you don't even need, and you believe it. You don't understand the cost because you've forgotten the presence that you should never have forgotten, that you have a cell phone already. I don't need to be pre-approved for a second or a third one. I don't need it. I don't want it. Keep your phone call to yourself. I can't stop you from calling me, but I know how to switch my phone off. You always carry the presence of God with you. Don't forget that. The moment you forget that, of course, is when you fall. And the gospel would then state that at that time, they handed over the sanctifying eternal presence of God for a created, lower, fallen presence. If you listen to the voice of the serpent, you will get his benefits. And his benefits are not benefits that lead you from glory to glory. His benefits are that which leads you from shame to shame. And so, the first part of establishing the kingdom of God here on earth is to make sure that you bring his presence. How do you bring his presence? As a born-again child, son, and daughter of God, you have the presence of God in you. Number two, you fulfill his purposes. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So the kingdom is the presence of God. Wherever the presence of God is, the purposes of God flourish. That's why when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Paul is sad, he is angry, and he's negatively astonished by the sin that rests in that church. Because he says, this is the church of God, you have the presence of God, but yet you have these sins that seem to flourish amongst you. And you've got to root this out by the power of God. You can't allow these things to function in your house. Jesus, just a bit later, goes to the temple. He finds that they've turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And it grieves his heart, and he says, this place is supposed to be the place of the presence of God, where the presence of God is, the principles of God flourish. But you've taken this place of the presence and turned it into something that is man-centered. Jesus doesn't apologize. He takes a whip. He makes his voice loud, pushes his chest out, swings back his shoulder and his elbow, whoops with his wrist, that whoop, and he hits all of those man-centered practice of religion, and he casts them out. No apology. If you want revival, if you want to see the kingdom of God, not only must we be in love with Jesus, we've got to follow his principles. No sin in the presence of God. No practices which bring him shame. And the last one is simple. It's where the power of God is. Now, I'm not talking again about this modern expression of the power of God. One of my missions in life is to reach Africa with direct, good teaching. For we've got men of God, apostles of God, who are fooling our people. It's nothing more than religious theatrics. I'm not talking about that power. I'm talking about the real power of God. In the book of Acts, there's a man by the name of Barnabas, or Simon Bar-Jonah, and he wants to buy the power of God from the apostles. And they respond to him and say, you can't buy this power. This is a power that you receive when you repent and confess and submit yourself to his presence and to his principles. When you do that, the power of God falls upon you. We want the power because we want fame. We want to establish our own ministry or our own kingdom. And God says, no. You want this to be as it is in heaven. It's my presence. It's my principles, my precepts, and it's my power. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians that I strive in his power, in his energy, doing the work of the ministry. You cannot do it in your power. No matter how great the program is on a Sunday morning, if it's not centered around Jesus, if it's not trusting in the Spirit's power, anathema to your program. If it's not glorifying God, anathema to your program. As it is in heaven, so shall it be on earth. His presence, his precepts, and his power. We're almost done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Very quickly, I want to speak about this idea of deliverance. Your final and my final deliverance will be when either I die and Jesus calls me home, or when Jesus comes back and takes me to be with himself at the second coming. Either way, it will be my final deliverance. No more crying there. No more dying there. No more desires that are in opposition to the will of God. No more fighting the flesh. It will all be a time where I am completely delivered of anything that grieves God's heart. I'm looking forward to that time. Because every day I am wrestling with the flesh. Every day I've got thoughts that have got to be subdued and submitted to a divine ethic. Every day I've got actions, hands that want to do what is wrong and not what is right and God glorifying. Do not be alarmed, for you are the same. Even the Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things I don't want to do, sin, are the things I am drawn to do. It is the human condition, this side of eternity. But it's good news. When the kingdom of God in heaven, through his presence, his precepts, and his power, is displayed not only in church, but where the people of God move and work and have their being, wherever you are, you bring about a spirit of deliverance. There's something about your presence that lets other people, now you're not Jesus, and you can't do what Jesus does. But your presence, being a vessel that carries the Spirit of Jesus, brings about a consciousness in the space, in the atmosphere that you inhabit, and it tells those around you that deliverance is possible. That the presence that is in you and on you is something that can touch the person next to you. It's been a long time since we've seen that type of revival. There are stories of the great English revival. Plenty of them, with the Wesley brothers and others, where their presence in a certain town turned that town upside down. There are great stories not too far from England of the Welsh revival, where the presence of those revivalists went from town to town, from bar to bar, and it turned that city upside down. You've got stories in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul, either with Silas or Barnabas or Mark, go from town to town on mission trip to mission trip, and they turn their town upside down. Because they understood, I'm a carrier of His presence. The kingdom ethic rests in me, and I'm able to disseminate it if I can understand that I carry His presence, that I operate in His precepts and principles, and that I operate only in His power. There is deliverance if we are able to get this right. Let me end off here and maybe give you a sneak peek into next week. There are two major applicable values about the kingdom of God that can be realized here. And the first one that I will look at next week, don't shoot me, is the issue of non-racialism. Therefore, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. That's no classism either. And that's not denying your ethnicity, it's not denying your heritage, it's not denying your history, it's not even denying your appearance. What it is denying is the barrier that these things cause. You see, in heaven, it's not going to be a barrier, it's going to be a cause of celebration. So that's something we can get right here. Claremont is well on its way. And the other thing that we can get right is that in heaven, there is a care and a concern, a fellowship, a deep-rooted koinonia that exists, that to a large degree can exist here. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at that. And I want you to come excited, and I want you to understand that heaven on earth, from that perspective, is a real possibility.